Forge Ministries is pleased to welcome Kevin Swanson with a message entitled, Holding Fast to the Word of Life.
We really desire to see that God bring about a great reformation of the family in the 21st century, which we hope to be also a reformation for the church. And part of that reformation has to include something of a reformation in the area of education. It seems as if the Satan himself has been active in the area of dissolving the family and bringing a serious attack upon the church through the area of education. And as many of you know, I've spoken of this before, but the colleges have always been the source by which the devil has managed to corrupt future churches and future social situations and the political state as well over many, many years. And so I've gone into history to try to identify what the great Christian writers and thinkers and pastors have said about the area of education over the last 2,000 years, and that's what we put in this little book called Keep the Faith on Education. Indeed, the great pastors, the great thinkers, the greatest, godliest men I know of in history have had some rather severe things to say about the area of education. And I think it's important for us to realize this, and any pastor who steps out in front of a congregation and refuses to address the issue of secular education, an education that's not based in the fear of God, is not a helpful instrument in the kingdom of God. And I think we need to continue to call pastors and elders to address this issue and to remind our families that they have an obligation to raise their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And the beginning of wisdom and knowledge is indeed the fear of God. And where an education is offered in which the fear of God is not preeminent, that is a means by which the devil will capture our children, and certainly parents and pastors will be violating the basic principle in Matthew 18 and verse 6, that if somebody stumbles, one of the least of these that believe in me, Jesus said, it would be better for him that a millstone be hanged around his neck and he be drowned at the bottom of the sea. Those are very severe words. Indeed, I don't think you're going to find anything more severe in the Word of God than what Jesus says to parents or public school teachers that attend Christian schools who refuse to give the children in those schools an education that is based in the fear of God. So again, let's be raising up the standard. I know that right now it's sort of politically incorrect to say that that teachers need to follow these instructions, and that parents need to take notice, and that pastors need to warn their congregants about education that is not based in the fear of God, in which perhaps in many of these schools it is illegal to pray, to worship, to thank the true and living God, to give Him a little credit for the worlds that He's created, and to acknowledge Him as the great sovereign Lord over history. That's illegal. That's not supposed to happen according to the Supreme Court of the United States as of the 1960s. But as Christians, we need to call our public school teachers to break the law. We need to call our public school teachers to repent of their refusal to bring an education that is based in the fear of God. This is a major issue. I believe it is an issue upon which we need to call churches across America to repentance. And I'm not the only guy saying this. Think about Martin Lloyd-Jones of the 1960s, probably the greatest pastor of the 20th century, at least if you listen to guys like John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, and others. Martin Lloyd-Jones, way back in the 1960s, would write, "Children are being taught perverse things in the schools. They hear them on the wireless and see them on the television. The whole emphasis is anti-God, anti-Bible, anti-supernatural. Who is going to counter these trends? This is precisely the business of parents." He was writing this in the 1960s, and I can't think of a more important pastor who would warn his congregants in the 1960s about these perverse things taught in the schools. And at that point, friends, they weren't dealing with transgendered bathrooms. At that point, they weren't dealing with homosexuality. There were no GLSEN classes and clubs in schools. In England at that time, the GLSEN schools are and classes and clubs are everywhere, even in the most conservative K-6 schools in our counties, out in the state of Colorado. Martin Lloyd-Jones concerned in the 1960s. Let's go back to J. Gresham Machen of the 1920s, the great founder of the OPC, and he broke off of the radical liberal PCUSA in the 1920s, but J. Gresham Machen wrote, place the lives of children in their formative years, despite the convictions of their parents, under the intimate control of experts appointed by the state, where the mind is filled with the materialism of the day, that is the wrong worldview. And it is difficult to see how even the remnants of liberty can subsist such a tyranny, supported as it is by a perverse technique used as the instrument in destroying human souls, is certainly far more dangerous than the crude tyrannies of the past. Friends, if there was a time at which we need to be engaging the battle for freedom for our kids, according to J. Gresham Machen, compare that to the crude tyrannies of the pagan states in the past, Machen says these are worse. He says they're far, far, far more dangerous. If J. Gresham Machen, one of the most important leaders of the last century, would say something like that, I think we should pay attention. A.A. Hodge, president of Princeton University in the 1880s, again, I summarize these quotes, and there are hundreds of these things by the wisest, godliest Christian leaders over 2,000 years, and it's just that pastors aren't paying attention. This is the time to reform the church. Amen? This is it. We've arrived at a point at which it's reform or bust. It's either bring reformation, either pastors who will call their own congregants, their families, their parents, their teachers to repentance, or the church will be no more. On issues like this, A.A. Hodge in the 1880s, he said, I am so sure as I am of Christ's reign that a comprehensive and centralized system of national education separated from religion, as is now commonly proposed, will prove the most appalling engineering for the propagation of anti-Christian and atheistic unbelief and of anti-social nihilistic ethics, individual, social, and political, which the sin-rent world has ever seen. Wow, what prophetic language, tremendous prophetic language. I mean, he nailed it. 120 years ago, this man said, we will see a form of national education that is separated from religion. And yes, indeed, that is the commitment of the Supreme Court of the United States as of, what, 50 years ago? He says, we will see nihilistic ethics, transgendered bathrooms, atheistic unbelief, individual, social, and political, which the sin-rent world has never seen. Language from the 1880s, from a godly man, a Presbyterian pastor of the 19th century. I can give you many other examples. John Wesley of the 1760s, again, trying to hit the founders of some of the most important denominations over the period of 300 to 400 years, or down into the thousands of years. John Wesley of the 1760s, for what end do you send your children to school? Why, that they may be fit to live in this world? In which world do you mean, this or the next? To send them to school, permit me to speak plainly, is little better than sending them to the devil. At all events, then, do not send your boys, if you have any concern for their souls, to any of the public schools, for they are nurseries of all manner of wickedness. In the 1760s. What have we been thinking? What are the Methodist pastors doing now? Well, they were the ones sent to the liberal arts universities over the last 150 years to be thoroughly perverted generation after generation after generation. It wasn't just the public schools, it was the universities and the seminaries and so forth that have been utterly perverted as well. Martin Luther in the 1540s, if there are any Lutherans here today, again, I'm trying to hit every single denomination of the wisest counsel, the godliest counsel of the godliest men, calling us to reformation today. Martin Luther said, I am much afraid that the universities will prove to be the great gates of hell. Listen, I've heard congregations, I'm talking about pretty conservative congregations in which elders have been fairly upset. I'm speaking the reformed congregations where elders have been upset when somebody, anybody in the congregation says that to send your kids to a public school is akin to sending them to hell. And the pushback you will get from 97% of your evangelical and reformed pastors and elders by making comments like this, you will be excommunicated. You will be removed from the pastorates of Reformed churches if you dare to say anything like what John Wesley or J. Gresham Machen or a guy like Martin Luther would say about these things. you'd be removed from office just like that. Martin Luther, I'm much afraid the universities will prove to be the great gates of hell unless they diligently labor in explaining the Holy Scriptures and engraving them in the hearts of youth. I advise no one, no one. I advise not one person to place his child where the Scriptures do not reign paramount. Every institution which men are not unceasingly occupied with the Word of God must become corrupt. Friends, there aren't many leaders or pastors, I can count on a single hand, those that I know who over the last 30 to 40 years have dared to call the church to reformation, the family to reformation, the church to repentance on these issues. The church is in desperate condition because the pastors are not willing to call their people to repentance on issues that Martin Luther, John Wesley, and others would call them to repentance on. St. Augustine as well, when he speaks of Homer's fictions and the classical education of his day, he speaks of these in his Confessions, and those who are so enamored and so drawn into those forms of classical education that emphasize Homer for a 10-year-old or a 12-year-old. What would Augustine say? The great giant of the faith who himself understood classical education better than any of these ignoramuses that say they can teach it today. The man was at a height of education. The man understood classical education better than anybody. Augustine said, "These were Homer's fictions, O torrent of hell." Again, referring to the classics written by the pagans, the great classical teachers and the great writers and the great minds of the humanists and the wicked of the day, he said, "It's a torrent of hell. The sons of men are still cast to you. They pay fees for learning all these things." He says, "Do you realize there are actually people that pay money to have their kids taught Homer in a classical school? It's a torrent from hell." I'm speaking of the greatest minds, the greatest teachers in the Christian church over a period of 2,000 years. I would encourage you to equip your pastors, your elders, parents, friends, any Christian you know concerning this absolutely essential element of Reformation in the 21st century. Save their kids. Save the next generation. Could I express it in any more hyperbolic terms than the greatest pastors or teachers that have expressed these things in the history of the Christian church? I don't think so. I can't think of any more adjectives to use. I can't think of a better way to warn a congregation. Hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of professing Christians across America concerning the danger of an education that's not rooted in the fear of God, where the Scriptures do not reign paramount. God have mercy. And the reason I bring this out is because I think that sometimes our reformations lack content. They have all this form. So we attempt to restructure and reform education by way of just placing the entire classical humanist approach into a homeschooling rubric and saying, because we homeschooled, everything's okay, but all we did was a little whitewash on the tomb, just another layer of whitewash on the tomb. How many times do we settle for a reformation that is not to the heart? It doesn't go to the real core of it. And I think the last 35 to 40 years of my life have been an attempt to bring about a true reformation of family, of fatherhood, of education, of real life. And wherever there's the facades, wherever there are the whitewashing on the sepulchers, I pray that God would open my eyes to these facades and rip them down, tear them down, such that we would go root and branch to the reformation that God calls us to, not to be the Sauls. Just did a program on my radio show about Phyllis Schlafly and 60 years of the fakey conservative thing, whatever it was, with the Christian Coalition and the Trump supporters and et cetera, et cetera, over the last 50 to 60 years. And you know what? It was just Saul going after the evil and the wretched, but forgetting to go root and branch and slicing off the head of King Agag. Why wouldn't he do it? Why didn't he have the commitment? Why wouldn't he get beyond the fakiness? And why wouldn't he go and root and branch, repent as a nation at the time? Because there was something fundamentally wrong with him. Because so much of our pretended cultural reformation is today too shallow, not going to the core issue. So I guess my attempt in putting together Christian curriculum and Christian classics and so forth, and encouraging people to read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress instead of Homer's Fictions and The Scarlet Letter, is not received with very much enthusiasm. Because who wants to read the Christians? Who wants to read the Holy War and Augustine's Confessions and John Calvin's Institutes? So much more fun to read the other stuff. Well, I encourage you to a thoroughly Christian form of education in content and methodology. We're trying to understand what it is in terms of discipleship, and we know it involves a little more life integration than what you find in your typical classroom. We're trying to understand what Jesus was doing when he traveled around with his disciples and discipled them in a distinctively Jesus manner. And so, brothers and sisters, as I talk about Philippians 2, 14 through 16 today, I think what the Spirit of God is telling us is we need to radically reform the way that we think. And any pastor that brings the Word of God to you, it's worth his salt, really wants to engage the process of Romans 12, 1 and 2, where your minds are being transformed, your lives are being transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so there's a metanoeo, that somehow in the preaching of the Word of God, that you don't leave here exactly the way you came in, that you get a different perspective on what God is calling you to. And that's my desire in this conference, that really something about your life change in a fundamental sense, and that all of us better understand the will of God for us straight from the Word of God. Let me begin with Philippians 2, 14 through 16 tonight. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and a perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth a word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. This is the word of God. Let's pray for a moment. Father, we come before you tonight and pray that you would open our eyes to the will of God, that we would be those that do the will of the Father, that we would lean forward in our seats to better understand, Father, what you have to communicate to us in your word, the word of your Son, the word of life. Father, open up the word of life that we would better live. We live in the sunshine of the risen Christ, your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, let's take a look at this passage this morning or this evening. This passage opens up with what I call the warp and the woof of the Christian life. The Christian life, the family life, the Christian family life consists of a life of gratitude, opened up in Ephesians chapter 5 as well, in which gratitude is mentioned at least three times. You'll find it in Colossians chapter 3 before we get on to marriage and family and children and so forth. Every family needs to understand that the warp and the woof, the structures, the daily thing, the atmosphere in which we swim in our homes and our Christian lives, whether it be within the Christian community in the church or the Christian community in our small little churches we call families, the warp and the woof of the Christian life is a life of gratefulness. You know, Romans chapter 14 answers so many questions for us. Oftentimes we wonder if we ought to be doing this or that. Should we be engaging in this kind of entertainment? Should we watch these movies? Should we eat this? Should we not eat that? Should we go to vacation here or there? And the question, of course, is answered by the Apostle Paul when he says, those who eat need to eat in gratefulness, and those who don't eat should not eat in gratefulness, both. And so the answer to many of these questions relating to the Christian life is resolved in whether or not we can live lives of gratefulness and acknowledge that our great gifts are coming from the Father of life. Should we eat the peach? Well, if we've received it from the Father. If we remind our children, as I did just the other day, that that peach, hon, from the western slope, by the way, the best peaches in the world come from the western slope in Colorado. Y'all understand that? The Palisade peach is unbelievable. And we were deciding whether or not to eat the peach, there it was on the table, and that little one grabbed that peach, and I said, do you understand that God made that peach for you? God watered it for you. God provided that peach for you in order that you might enjoy it today. And so as the juices come running down your cheeks, you need to raise your hands, your little hands, and you say, thank you, Jesus, for the peach. See, again, that's the life of the Christian in the Christian home. That's the way we live. It's a life of gratefulness. And so if you want to know the temperature or the pulse of the Christian home, just simply ask yourself, is there that joy that comes every day by just receiving the gifts that God has given to us in Jesus Christ, and know that God has given these things and we respond in gratefulness to Him. And then Romans 1, of course, is the great contrast in which what characterizes the wicked, those who inevitably move their way towards the life of sensuality, idolatry, and eventually towards the degradation of homosexuality, all begins with ungratefulness. Neither were grateful. So there, Romans 1 characterizes the life of the ungodly. They're just not grateful. They're not raising their hands. They're not on their knees praising God after the movie. They're not singing the songs of praise, songs of grace that are overflowing in the heart. Oh, come my soul, bless thou the Lord thy Maker, and all within me bless His holy name. Not singing these songs, you know, it's not part of the warp and the woof of the Christian life. All right, but I want to move on to verse 15 because this is where it really heats up, because it gives us a sense of our context, because here we're supposed to do this. We're to be blameless and harmless as sons of God, as the children of God, as those that make up the family of God in a crooked and a perverse nation or a crooked and a perverse generation. Well, that's the context we live in. And I want to present that context to you because this is our context. The major problem with Christians, as I've said over the last couple of days, is that I think Christians today just haven't properly acknowledged the enemy. They're not seeing the antithesis. They're not engaging the battle because there is no battle. They don't have this strong sense of good versus evil. They don't see the world as the world. You don't see them considering the problem of Hollywood as the world. They don't see that the world is a real reality in their minds. And to that extent, they live a dangerous life, because if they don't understand the enemy, if they haven't properly assessed the enemy before them, they're in trouble. You know, 1 John chapter 5 speaks as the world lying in the lap of the wicked one. The whole world, it says, lives in wickedness. And that word lies in wickedness refers to the idea of sitting in the lap of that which is wicked, the one who is wicked. The world is so utterly controlled by the wicked one. They sit in his very lap. He has absolute control over them. They live on his castle grounds. He is absolutely in control of their every movement, of their every direction. And friends, the problem with the professor from Biola, as we mentioned earlier, the problem with a man who so trusts in Karl Marx that he believes he had great ideas is that the man doesn't understand that Karl Marx is in the lap of the evil one. This implicit trust in John Dewey and his schools. See, this is where it begins. This is where it parts ways with Martin Luther, John Wesley, and all the other great saints in the past. This is why they so trust. This is why they disagree with Augustine and Martin Luther and the greatest of the Christian leaders and writers. It's because they simply believe in the world. They trust in the world. They trust in John Dewey. They trust in Nathaniel Hawthorne and Mark Twain and Steven Spielberg. Just ask them. Bring up Mark. They'll defend him to the utmost, despite the fact he wrote these demonic letters to the earth. Oh, on his deathbed, he was promoting the wickedest possible writings you could ever imagine, the most demonic stuff ever, in which Satan himself communicates to the archangels through the pen of Mark Twain. But you explain this to them, that Mark Twain's in the lap of the evil one. Be careful. They just are gaga over the adventures of Huckleberry Finn. But why? Why? Why do they trust him so implicitly? Because they don't believe that the world, the whole world, lies in the lap of the evil one. That's why. That's the fundamental problem right there. They so trust in Steven Spielberg. And the roughly 90% of Hollywood directors that are professed agnostics and atheists. Apostates. Modern apostates that have become the modern Nephilim, that have become the most ardent opponents to the Lord Jesus Christ in history. And these men, they watch their movies, they're taken to these shows without the sense of discernment. They're not willing to engage the battle of ideas over the movies that these guys produce because they love it. They're drawn to it. Hear this from time to time. All good writing is worth reading. This is what you'll hear from the most conservative liberal arts colleges, Christian colleges in America. They'll tell you, if it's good writing, it's worth reading. I'm here to tell you, the devil's a good writer. He's really smart. And he fills men like Nathaniel Hawthorne and even Shakespeare with genius. Unbelievable genius. To which these great Christian classrooms submit their students. They sit them at their feet to sit and study it for 4 years running. Now, I've suffered the most blowback in my ministry, I think probably more than anything else, over my presentation of cautionary notes on movies like Frozen, How to Train Your Dragon, Harry Potter, Finding Dory. But why do I do so? Well, brothers and sisters, the producers, the writers, are in the lap of the evil one. And they present the actresses as the lesbians. Why would they put the lesbian as the chief actress in Finding Dory? Ask yourself, why? Why would they issue How to Train Your Dragon as one of the most popular movies amongst our conservative churches, and then present Hiccup's mentor as a homosexual in the sequel? Again, it's the sequels, it's the trajectory. My concern is the trajectory of the writers, the producers, the directors, is the trajectory of their heart, and the sequels will inevitably take you in the wrong direction. They'll bring you to the point where you'll find some sweet elements to it, and then they'll take it the wrong direction. Promote feminism. Frozen was probably the most well-loved movie amongst our Christian brothers and sisters of any movie that I know of in the last 5 years or so. But I had a problem with the feminism contained in it. There was certainly a trajectory towards lesbianism and a light reference to bestiality, to which I did not take very good, I was not acceptant of that at all. And friends, I'm warning you of these things because these things are common in our society today. And it's a two-step process. The first step, again, this is the sort of world we live in. It's a crooked and a perverse generation, and we see it all around us. It's a two-step process in which they first centralize control over gigantic institutions, and then they pervert it. Same thing, by the way, has happened in the area of healthcare. They first centralize control, and then they mandate government funding of contraceptives, especially the abortifacients. See, that's the first thing they do. They control education in America by tripling the size of the Department of Education under a Republican administration between 2000 and 2008. And then what do? You've got to centralize control. You've got to collect the money and control the districts. And then you say, you be sure that the next step, this is again the demonic approach, you be sure that the next step is to bring in a more perverted president who will mandate the transgendering of bathrooms. So why do they mandate it? Because now they have control. So you establish control by the funding, and then you pervert it. Centralize, pervert. A two-step process. Happens in politics, happens in culture. It's a very perverse world. And I know it's dangerous to speak against it, but I'm raising your attention to these things. The trajectories are very dangerous. And here's why. Because the visual medium and the musical scores are extremely powerful at securing our children's affections. I remember doing a wedding of some people who are fairly close to us, in which the song at which the bride comes into Meet the Bridegroom is a song from How to Train Your Dragon. You see, in her early years, she had watched the movie and she had gained a fair amount of love for the score, because it's music, it's visuals that attract children and reach out and bring in their affections. And then the parents supported by attending the sequels, and over time, you see, these great powerful institutions run by principalities and powers will see to it that the mentors involved in the screenplay become the homosexuals. See, that's the direction. That's what they do. They do it all the time in order to bring them in. So by the time these children are 19 or 20 or 21, 22 years of age, of course, 70 to 75% of the millennial generation embraces homosexual marriage. So you see, it all comes through these cultural means. It's very tricky. It's very perverse. It's twisted. It's evil. It's the ultimate evil thing. And it should just cause your hearts, as parents in this room, to rise up in holy indignation of what they're doing to our kids. You say, why do I bring these things out? Why would I launch these critiques on these movies? Because it is a crooked and a perverse generation. These producers and directors are in the lap of the evil one. And Matthew chapter 18, as you know, says that if parents, if producers, if directors, if pastors, in any way will stumble one of these little ones, the least of these little ones that believes in me, it would be better for him that a millstone be hanging around his neck and he'd be drowned at the bottom of the sea. Now, you see, Jesus is serious about this. So we ought to be serious too. We ought to take great offense to these producers that know what they're doing. At least the top dogs do. And yes, I realize that J.K. Rowling has addressed me directly and she has critiqued me on the internet. I understand that, but I don't care. She waited till 2008 to turn Dumbledore, the mentor of Harry Potter, into a homosexual in the way that the Greek gymnasium would have done it some 2,500 years ago. She knew what she was doing. It just took that time for that to come about and to pervert a generation of young people across this country. And it's happening, friends, in so many different ways. And I guess what I'm saying is, don't you dare trust Hollywood. Don't you dare trust a perverse and a crooked generation. The world is crooked and perverse, and our trajectories matter. You see, again, every artist, every producer, every writer, you may say initially, he seems to be going in a pretty good direction, but friends, if his heart isn't regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, inevitably the heart will display itself in its trajectory and go the wrong direction. So I'm just cautioning you concerning these things as a concerned pastor. Our world also, you have to understand, has become apostate, led by the great Nephilim. That is our country, that is led by those who have apostatized from the Christian faith, is in some ways in worse condition than the pagan nations of previous eras. It would be safer, and I know families that move their children to Japan, or they'll move their children to a more pagan Africa, than to leave their children in America. Why? Because America is dangerous. America has achieved the utmost in terms of perversity, in terms of its twistedness, because America has turned away from God. America is not unlike the perverse generation of the Jews in the first century who went after the Lord Jesus Christ and put him to death. You remember that. It was very, very perverse. A generation of vipers. He was referred to that by Jesus, by John the Baptist. This is the danger of the modern era. These Hollywood directors, these writers, who have self-consciously turned their face away from God and become the great Nephilim, who have perverted so many of our institutions, ought to be considered as very dangerous, armed and dangerous, my friends. And also remember, there are educational and cultural systems that are radically anti-God because of it. And don't forget the trillions of dollars of institutional force that are now behind these systems. That makes them even more powerful. The centralized systems of Hollywood, the centralized systems of the National Department of Education that has been so centralized over just the last 40 to 50 years makes it even more dangerous, and we as Christians ought to take due note of these things. Remember that the modern generation of vipers are also rebelling against about 1,500 years of a Christian legacy. That's a lot. It's not unlike the Jews in the first generation, that set of Jews that God judged in AD 70. Difficult times, dangerous times. I think we ought to relate to the message that Paul brings to the church at Philippi here for many, many reasons. And do remember that the Neronic agenda has been embraced by Anglican Archbishop of Canterbury, and this just happened this year. He is appointing, he is self-consciously appointing homosexuals as part of the Anglican Church now in England. The PCUSA did it just last year. The Methodists are doing it this year. The final most egregious form of apostasy ever seen has now been unleashed upon this nation and upon Britain for the first time in all of human history. I believe we have achieved the very highest treachery against the Lord Jesus Christ in our generation, actually this year and last year. Over just the last 2 years, we have finally achieved the final, the most egregious form of apostasy ever seen. So this is what constitutes a crooked and a perverse generation, and that's why we've done the Keep the Faith series on education, on sexuality, and the rest, because we're in the middle of it, my friends. We're in the middle of it. So what do we do? What do we do? Well, I think these things appear ominous to us. It's a premonition of something very terrible about to happen. I think that's the case. I think a lot of us understand that. But now the question for us, and this is why the Apostle Paul brings this out. And by the way, there's a bit of a pattern of this throughout the New Testament, especially the latter books in the canon. And I want to point these out to you because I think they're very helpful. And you'll see the pattern as I go quickly through them. But see, again, what do we do with the present milieu? How do we stand? And that's precisely what we read here in Philippians 2, 14 through 16. Here the answer is holding forth the word of God or the word of life that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, Paul says. You hold forth the word of Christ. But let me go over Jude in 2 Timothy. It's also in 2 Peter. But again, these books are focused a little bit more on the end times, which we may or may not be living in the end times. I'm not going to give you an eschatological feel for it tonight. I don't really know. I believe, this is my eschatological perspective, Jesus can come back today, or he can come back 1,000 years from now, or anywhere in between. That's where I'm at. So if you want to talk about it offline, we can. But I believe Jesus can come back anytime he wants to, but now would be a really good time. I guess that's the way I feel about it, especially today. But the end times, prophecies become even more relevant to us. I think they apply from AD 33 through the Roman persecutions. Yes, you can apply all these things through these periods of time throughout history, but certainly during times of great apostasies, much like what we find in the present day. So we certainly have a great application in our day for these passages and really what they do, what Jude does, what the Philippians passage does, and what the 2 Timothy passage does is address the worst-case scenario. So at any point we sense that things are degrading and things are worse than they were in 1990, worse than they were in 1970, certainly worse than they were when Martin Lloyd-Jones was writing in 1950, certainly worse than it was in 1880 when A.A. Hodge was warning us about what was soon to come, about that perverse ethical nihilism and so forth. If things are gotten worse and worse and worse and worse and worse, then I'm here to tell you, Jude, 2 Peter, 2 Timothy, apply, and they apply, and they apply. They have a deeper application to us. Are you with me? So this brings a relevance to the passage. So let me just quickly read just a little bit of Jude so you understand. I'm gonna go to the verse itself, verse 17, but quickly. Jude speaks of the apostasy coming within the church. He says men will creep in. They will involve a fair amount of lasciviousness and sexual perversion. Within the church, it will involve some sodomy, much like what they saw at Sodom and Gomorrah. There will be strange flesh involved. There will be big famous pastors who compromise everything for reward, for bodies, bucks, and buildings. They'll be given to sensuality. These men will lust after money, fornication, and fame. Now, does anybody recognize any of that? But what does verse 17 say? Again, here's the key. Here's the key. Let's take this with us. This is the thing to encourage each other with, but beloved, see, it's a hard-edged book. And if you ever get a sense that the pastor's a little hard-edged for about 10 minutes or 15 minutes, that's Jude. That's 2 Timothy. That's the pastors in the end times. It's going to be a little hard-edged as we talk about some of these things. But then verse 17 says this, but beloved, remember the words that were spoken before of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Now I've summarized the three things. See, those are the things. Keep your eye on the ball. Keep your eye on the ball. Remember, this is what we're to do. We're riding the rapids down the white water. Anybody ever ride the rapids down the white water? Anybody? Nobody rides the white water? Okay, that's it? Just Don and the little boy behind you? Okay, well, that's what we've done. We've done it many times. We just did it as a family. And we paid $250 and had a guide. And he said, well, we could take you through the four and the five if you want to. But I almost never do that with anybody. Of course, the Swanson family said, we're in. You know, take us through the fours, take us through the fives. We want to be sure that we're getting everything we paid for. And so our family, and the guy found out that we obeyed every instruction. Lean in, lean out, paddle once, paddle twice. You know, we were highly, highly obedient as we hit the fours and the fives. And so he took us down some of the most hairy rapids. He said the worst rapids he's ever taken anybody down the season. So this is the Swansons. You know, we ride the white water rapids and we love it. But see, as we hit the white water rapids and we go the fives and the sixes and we drop over the waterfalls and keep going, and that's kind of where we're at today. Here's the thing you know. Whenever you're in the white rapids, you do one thing, and that is, well, you obey the voice of the guide, but you paddle. You paddle. When he says paddle, what do? You paddle. You don't hunt for dandelions. Nobody's taking pictures, and nobody's reaching for the peanut butter and jelly sandwich. I tried that one time, and I went right over. But you don't do any of that. When you're going through the rapids, you keep your eye on the paddle, and what you do is you paddle, and you paddle, and you paddle. That's what you do. And so, in a sense, as I've described the dangers, you really pretty much ought to ignore it, avoid it, you see, but keep your eye on the ball and paddle and paddle and paddle. Be faithful. Be faithful. Here, keep yourselves in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit and keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, 2 Timothy 3 brings out something similar. I'll just run through that briefly too because I just want you to see the pattern that God does not leave us without instructions at the most critical era in the history of this country, in the history of the kingdom of God, when we ought to be paying attention, we ought to be watchful. 2 Timothy 3 also brings out the modus operandi for our Christian brothers and sisters. And again, it starts out, perilous times will come. And I hope I drew the picture of the peril that is facing Christians today in the world, and with the Nephilim rising and the powerful institutions that seem to be directing the churches, the liberal churches and the political systems and the cultural systems just seem to be going in a certain direction. There's nothing that stops it at this point. You've got a sense for perilous times. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. Existentialism. That's existentialism. That's living for yourself in the present. John Maynard Keynes, the famous homosexual, the promiscuous homosexual who set the direction for the modern world with his fractional banking reserve system. And someone says, what's going to happen in the long run? And he said, in the long run, we're all dead. Why? Because he's a homosexual. He doesn't care about the long run. All he cares is for immediate enjoyment of the present right now, right here, for this generation. Who cares that we're putting our grandchildren in $150 trillion of debt? Who cares? Men are lovers of their own selves. They're disobedient to parents. A massive generational rebellion, of course, heard. Came about in the 1950s, 1960s. It was a teenage rebellion. It was a teenage culture unseen in the history of the world, according to sociologists. Secular sociologists say there's never been a social system or a cultural system in which there has been mass rebellion against parents and the establishment of brand new forms, revolutionary forms of music, revolutionary forms of dress, generation after generation after generation. We haven't seen this level of disobedience to parents in, I think, the history of the world as encouraged by our social and cultural systems today. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, ever learning. Ever learning. We live in an era where there's never been more education. There's never been so many people with master's degrees or bachelor's degrees. We have never had so much education as we do now. Ever. Ever. Ever learning, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. I remember doing a radio program on a modern college campus in which they were interviewing individuals. And this 5'4" white male was saying, if I want to be a female, and if I tell you I'm a female, will you accept it? And they all said yes. And then he said, what if I said I was a female oriental? And they all said, yes, I'll accept it. Whatever is your truth is will be accepted by me. He said, what if I said I was a 6'6" oriental female? Would you accept it? And they said, ouch. I guess so. Friends, I'm here to tell you, it's insanity. The college campuses with their relativism have become insane. Most of them. Not all. Most college kids are insane. They become irrational. The complete irrationality and nihilism of Nietzsche, the complete relativism of the age, has turned the entire generation into idiots. Basically. But then what does Paul say in verse 10? Again, here's the contrast. Here's the world. Here's what's happened here. But Timothy, he says, you have been discipled. Now I'm placing that in there because Paul is speaking to his beloved son, whom he's discipled, whom his grandmother and mother discipled as well. But you have been discipled, Timothy. You have fully known my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my love, my patience, persecution, afflictions. Timothy, I've laid my life down as your discipler. You've been in my life. You've been on the front row of my life. I've said to you, come hither, my son, and see my ways. Give me your heart. He's discipled him. He hasn't just lectured to him. No, he's seen his manner of life. He's eaten breakfast with him. He's walked with him through the persecutions and the afflictions. He's had those life-integrated moments. No whiteboards, no chalkboards, no classrooms, no seminaries. He's been discipled. What is the world crying out for? What do we need more of? Discipleship. We don't need any more Christian colleges, no more whiteboards. We need discipleship. Paul says, here's the saving grace. You've been rooted. You've been grounded. You've been discipled. You've fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, love, patience, persecution, and my afflictions. Evil men, seducers, shall wax worse and worse. Again, he's speaking of the end times. It's only going to get bad. It's going to get badder. And I think as some of our modern Christian teachers have said, man becomes increasingly epistemologically self-conscious concerning his evilness versus those who become increasingly epistemological self-conscious about the Word of God, its influence, its importance, its authority in their lives. And so you have this massive turning, this massive separation that occurs in this generation between those who have been discipled and those who are waxing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So this massive separation is happening even as we speak, as man becomes increasingly epistemologically self-conscious in his evil, in his wickedness, in his deceit. But then he says in verse 14, but you, Timothy, continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, which is exactly what Paul tells the church at Philippi. Continue in the things that you have learned from your mother, from your grandmother, from me over the years. Just keep your eye on the ball, your hand on the steering wheel, and remember to paddle because you have already learned this. Don't you dare let anything slip. And friends, the value of a discipleship in my life has been incredibly important to me in my adult years. My father gave us such a legacy on that island. out in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. For those of you who disciple your children over 18 years, and yes, you have that hour-long Bible time in the morning, and you go through the catechism questions, and you read the Word of God, and Mom reads from the Holy War, and from John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, as my mother did, and the journals of George Whitefield, I remember these books. This is my raising. Singing the hymns and the psalms, listening to Al Martin's sermons in 1975, reel to reel, and learning about faith and repentance and the great doctrines of regeneration, sanctification. I remember all these things. And you know, I remember one time I was student body president of Cal Poly San Luis Obispo, this homeschooled kid who wanders into student politics and becomes the top dog in a university of 17,000 students in 1986. And I was doing some politically incorrect things at the time. And I had a very powerful vice president who walked into that office, and he walked right up to my desk, and he pointed at me. He was overbearing. And he said, "I can't understand why you are vetoing that bill that would bring prophylactics and such across the campus and do these different things that I felt were a violation of God's laws." And he says, "Where do you get your ethics? Who's telling you what to do?" And I had a Bible on my desk sitting right in front of me, and I pointed at that thing. And I said, "It's right there, Stan. That's where I'm getting my ethics. That's where I get my agenda." And brothers and sisters, that wouldn't have happened had it not been for my father rooting and grounding me in the Word of God. And I was holding on to it for dear life. And I remember I didn't have much support across the campus. None of the Christian clubs supported me at that time. Not a student that I knew would support me in what I had done as student body president, pressing against the sexual revolution as best as I could. And there was a part-time staffer who had been a young lady who had been helping me, and she prayed with me a bit, and several people off campus also supported me in the decision I made. But it was the Word of God. It was my commitment to the Word of God. It was my father who rooted and grounded me in the Word that kept me in the Word. And you know, my father taught us that that God is absolutely sovereign over epistemology, metaphysics, and ethics. That's where he rooted me. I knew that God was a source of truth. It didn't matter how many scientists came out of the laboratory and said, "I found a rock, it's 4 billion years old." If God said, "In 6 days I created heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is," then God said it. And that's all that I need to know. And we don't need to even debate these guys in the white coats with a PhD. We don't have to worry about these guys. The wizards that peep and mutter show up with their evidence to the law and to the testimony. Not according to that, it's because there is no truth in them. I've always felt that way. I presented it that way because my father gave me this rooting. And you know, every one of his children, all six children, are following my dad's basic theological construct of God being the source of truth. He wrote a book called The Bible and Modern Science, Seisho to Modern Gendai Kagaku in Japanese. And we shipped out 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 of those books to missionaries and indigenous Christians around the nation of Japan back in the 1970s. But that had a tremendous influence upon me. My father also believed in the absolute centrality of God's law, that God is the source of law. He wrote a book called Kamisama no Rippo in Japanese, called God's Law. And then he wrote a book on the sovereignty of God and salvation. That's where he got in trouble, lost half of his support from the missionary supporting agencies and the churches in America in the 1970s. It was very, very unpopular for somebody to stand up and said, "I think God is totally sovereign over the will of man. That man is not sovereign." But these churches says, "No, man is sovereign. Man is the ultimate determinant of reality. Man is the first cause in reality." The churches were holding on to that strongly. And my dad said, no, God has got to be sovereign over the kings of the earth. He's got to be sovereign over every choice, including your choice and my choice. God has to be totally sovereign." My dad lost half his support. We lived on bread crusts for about 5 or 6 years. They were free in Japan. The bakeries cut off all the, what they called the ears, the mimis of the loaves, and they were free. They provided them in these big old loaves of bread crusts. And you know what? If I ever get a loaf of bread, I always toast up the bread crust first. I love bread crusts toasted with slobbered butter on them, a little honey. Woo! Good stuff. But my parents, you know, we're willing. My dad was willing to go to the mat. He would not compromise on the Word of God, and he always had a great attitude. When he lost all that support, I didn't sense it at all from him. Not at all. We still did pretty well. We had all the bread crusts we needed. And as a young, growing boy, I ate a lot of bread crusts over those years. But my father did not compromised on some of these basic biblical doctrines. And for that reason, I'm praising God. He's got six children all upholding what we would call the doctrines of grace to this day. Well, let me close this way, friends. Wherever you are, young men, young women, your parents have taught you something in the Word of God. You look back over the compendium of what they've taught. There's certain emphases, certain things you remember. Well, hang on to it. Perhaps you don't know everything, but there are certain things your parents said. It's in the Word of God. It's very important. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, honey. How many times have you heard that in your home? You're forgiven by the blood of Jesus. And I'm forgiven by the blood of Jesus. And you just offended me, little guy. But you know what? I forgive you because Jesus has forgiven me. Hallelujah. And they've said that like what? 1,000 times in your life? 10,000 times in your life? What is it your parents teach you? What are the basic doctrines? What are the truths that they get from the Word of God? Again, this must be the source. Perhaps there are some areas in which you've got to tweak from time to time. We understand that. But the compendium, the basic doctrines that your parents teach you, hang on to them for dear life. That's what Timothy is being taught by the Apostle Paul here. Hold on fast to the Word of God. And we can talk about the Word, what the Word of God is. It's the Word, but it's also Jesus. Jesus is the Word. So again, we don't separate Jesus, who is the revelation of God, where God comes to us in human flesh, and He speaks to us in human flesh in order that He might have a relationship with us, communicate with us. God speaks to us through His Son. It's an authoritative Word, a powerful Word. It's a Word, the Word of Jesus is the Word that calls the galaxies into existence just by speaking. The powerful Word of Jesus that renders life. He produces life. There wasn't a dead man He ran into when He had His ministry on earth that was not raised from the dead. You think about that? He met 3 dead people in His ministry. Every one of them He had to raise from the dead. Lazarus, come forth! And that dead man didn't have ears, didn't have an ear canal, didn't have a brain operating. But that dead man, that dead brain, those dead ears could hear the voice of Jesus saying, Lazarus, come forth! And he obeyed the powerful voice of Jesus, the powerful Word of Jesus, the powerful life-giving Word of the Lord Jesus Christ as it is witnessed, preached, discipled in your homes. It's like magic. Excuse me. It's magic. It's not like magic. It is magic. It's supernatural. What we're looking for. This Word is supernatural, life-giving. Hold fast to the Word of Jesus. Well, in conclusion, friends, there's one problem with the church today, and it's not Sunday schools, it's not youth groups, and it's not the jumping worship band in the front of the building. You can critique the church for a lot of different things, but sweep away the debris for a moment and ask yourself, if there's one thing that you wanted to clear up in the church today, what would it be? From my perspective, it's right here. It's the rooting and the grounding in the truth of the Word of God. It is people riveted to the Word and receiving the Word on preferably a daily basis. Now, our churches don't preach the Word of God on a daily basis as they used to when Europe was discipled. And people would come to the church twice a day, every day. No, we don't see that today. We don't hear people rushing into the worship service. When revival comes, we'll know it. Because people will be hanging out of the windows on a Tuesday night because they don't want to miss the Tuesday night sermon. And the Spirit of God will come over the preachers. There'll be plenty of preaching going on throughout our cities, and people will be there flocking in to hear the Word of God and to be rooted and grounded in the Word of God. The basic problem with the church today is it's just ignorant, and it's not rooted and grounded in the Word of God. There's very precious little for them to hang on to. Well, the effects of this great discipleship is found in verse 15b. You will shine as lights in the world. Those of you rooted and grounded, as you hang on to the Word of life for dear life, and you take that great legacy that your parents gave to you, your pastors, your disciplers, as you have received this Word and you are hanging on to the Word, it says here, you will be lights in the world, and the contrast between the world and the church, somebody mentioned this, is going to be unbelievable in the years to come. It will be the most awesome thing you have seen when you see the death wish of the world around us, the suicide rates, when the depression hits, when the materialism of the world collapses, we already see the death of relationships, the death of family, the death of covenant, the death of meaning, the death of purpose, as I mentioned earlier, the death of rationality, socioeconomic systems collapsing. But to displace the deadness of institutional life, what we'll see is the liveliness of relationship, the liveliness of true love in Jesus. As we more and more experience and fixate on the knowing of the love of Jesus, as our brother Don exhorted us on just earlier, as we understand the love of Jesus for us, we live in the love of Christ. We abide in the love of Christ and the forgiveness of Jesus, and we offer that to others. What a contrast with the world, with all its broken relationships, broken marriages, broken churches, broken everything. What a great contrast between the world that kills and aborts its kids and those that adopt. What a great contrast between the discipleship that happens versus the sterile institutionalized life of the academic world and the abandonment of rationality. Well, in conclusion, friends, we apply these things. I think the big problem today is mass culture that's become a great, great deterrent to the preaching of the Word of God. I cannot compensate for 14 hours of mass culture by 45 minutes of preaching on a Sunday. I cannot compensate for it. It's an exercise in futility preaching in American churches today. Because for the most part, Americans are saturated in entertainment, in novels, books, fictional books, sci-fi books, movies, all the other thousand exit ramps off the highway of reality and rationality. Mass culture is a great deterrent. It simply doesn't make the discipleship I'm trying to do possible, at least to this extent. So what we need to do is we need intensive discipleship happening in our homes and very little entertainment. I'm just trying to bring this down to a practical application for every family here. You want the faith to survive. You want the rooting and grounding of your children. If you submit them to 20 hours of entertainment and 45 minutes of teaching on a Sunday, you're a loser. You're going to lose your kids. And if your attendance on a Sunday morning is like 75%, the standard deviation of attendance in our churches is terrible. And men, I'm talking to men first and foremost. You go to church unless you're deathly ill. Unless you're violently ill, you need to be in church. Every time the church doors are open, you have an opportunity to hear the preaching of the Word of God. Man alive, you need to engage yourself in that and pull away from the mass culture, pull away from the mass entertainment, and create discipleship centers in your homes. My intention is to create a discipleship center in the next 3 to 4 months. We've already discipled young men over the last 11 years, but now I want to crank it up even more intensively because I think we need to wean our young men away from the entertainment culture, the electronic culture that's sucking the brains out of our youth. We've got to find a way to disciple. And what I want to do is 5 hours of discipleship every day, three in the morning, two at night, before they go to bed, no entertainment, and an opportunity to work for the rest of the hours of the day. And we do that for 6 months straight, no entertainment, and 5 hours of discipleship every day in a discipleship center. I think that's going to wean our young men, train them to the biblical life in which they can hopefully be godly leaders in their homes and not see their own family saturated entertainment. We want to establish something of a habitual leadership for young men who will be the future fathers, elders, and pastors in our churches. And as families, let me encourage each and every one of you to engage in family worship. Be sure you're digging into the book of Proverbs, the book of Psalms, the book of Matthew. Go very deep as you possibly can. Ask the application questions. Be sure your children know every one of the Proverbs, every one of the Psalms. Teach your children these things. And over 18 years, as you let the Word of Christ dwell in your children richly, they will be rooted and grounded by the grace of God, according to the sovereign direction of Almighty God. This will be the means, the God-appointed means, by which your children will be rooted and grounded in the faith, and they will be bolted to the deck in the 7.0 hurricane that's going to blow across that death. And you're going to see bodies moving that way, bodies moving this way. In these great hurricanes, in the great apostasies of the modern day, But as we keep our eye on the ball, as we disciple, as we share the Word of God day in and day out for 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 hours a day, our children will be rooted in the Word of God and they will stand in that evil day. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this day for giving us the means by which we can see our next generation rooted in the truth, keeping the faith, holding on to the legacy they've been given, continuing in the Word of God as instructed to them by the Apostle Paul or by their mother or by their grandmother. Father, we pray that our children, our grandchildren will not give up on this legacy. We pray that they will stand strong in the evil day. And Father, we pray that You would give us new means by which we can bring discipleship to the next generation. Father, we pray You would defend Your church. We pray You would build Your church. Father, we pray that we would shine as lights in a dead and a darkened age, where the world can at least begin to see a sharp contrast between the death of the culture around us and the life that exists in Jesus Christ in our churches. We pray this in Jesus' name, Your Son's name. Amen. Thank you. God bless you.
If you would like more information about Forge Ministries, including information about our upcoming events, please visit us on the web at forgeministries.org.